Savior, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever. Oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine.
Good morning. Thank you, Aaron. Good prayer song. What was true then is true now. Sometimes we like to think about some of the old patriarchs in the scriptures as different than us. They didn't have the feelings that we have and things like that. But every one of us thinks we know what we'll do in a time of crisis. Isn't that true? We think we know what we'll do. If this happened, then I would react this way. Then that time comes and we find out what's true. We find out our true core. It's either fight or flight. You heard that? I got another one. Fight, flight, or freeze. And I come up with that because, like, when I was at Baptist Bible, my daughter, she cleaned. Thank you, Sarah, if you're listening, for letting me use this without your permission. She cleaned Jackson Hall, which was the size of Noah's Ark. It was four floors, but she did a lot of the cleaning starting at 5 a.m. before everybody started coming into their offices or classrooms. And she was scared out of her mind. I think it was Aaron, her brother, bought her some pepper spray, isn't that right? So she would carry pepper spray. It was this big old building that made a lot of noises at night. It was dark. She was scared. And she even had their storage closet, and she would go in there and write verses on the wall because she was just trying to overcome this fear. And so one morning, one of the guys that worked in maintenance came around the corner because he was going to start at 5 so he could get something fixed in the classroom before classes started. And he came around the corner and she saw him and she hit the floor. She froze. Pepper spray, but she didn't go for it. She just almost passed out. She just froze. So it's fight or flight or freeze. And, you know, she carried the pepper spray with every intention of being ready. And wouldn't have done her any good. She probably would have had it used on her if he was actually a problem. But it's fight or flight or freeze. Some run from the danger. Some run towards the danger. And some just get paralyzed. There's a whole wide range of emotions. I think these emotions come from what we believe, our convictions, maybe just our life, our personality, our natural concerns for our life and flesh. But it's something in us that we all have a desire. It's an innate desire to live. Nobody really kind of goes through life and says, I don't care if I live or die. They might say it verbally, but in their heart, everybody has an innate desire to live, and they do whatever they can consciously to make sure that they don't die. But then our bodies do something autonomically, and autonomically really symbolizes that idea that our heart keeps beating without me having to remind it. my lungs keep breathing even when I'm asleep without having me to remind it. So, like, let me give you an illustration. Your body wants to live and survive so bad that if you were injured, then your body goes into shock. And it's just an autonomic response that God wired into every human being. They go into shock, and then their body shuts down all the non-necessary things. So all of a sudden, your extremities get cold because it's not going to send as much blood to your extremities. It's going to take care of the vitals. So, and that's just the way God built us, that even our bodies unconsciously or subconsciously do everything they can to live. So consciously, we do everything we can. If we're driving in a bad neighborhood, Pam is very conscious about, do we have to be in this neighborhood? Because she wants to live. But subconsciously, our bodies, if we get injured, will do everything they can to survive also. It's just the way we're wired. And sometimes we don't know the full extent of that until we're in the middle of a crisis. Now today, there's 75 verses in this chapter. Are you ready for that? I have more notes than I've ever had when I got up to preach. And if I hear your stomachs growling, I'll stop, unless I start right now. No, I know that I will not get through this message today. It's a part one and part two. It'll be divided by Crew Sunday next week. But I'm just going to go, and I'll watch the clock and respect that, and I'll just stop when I think it's a good cutoff point. Because I'll tell you why. This chapter, in the first couple verses, is going to deal with a couple comments Jesus made about his death. And then we're going to go later in the 20-some verses, and then he's going to talk about it again. Judas is talked about in one spot, and he's talked about again later. And I thought the last thing I want to do is preach half the chapter about Jesus and Judas, and then preach next time about Jesus and Judas and go down that same lineup with maybe a little bit different thing. So I thought I would capture each personality, and I came up with about a dozen of them. And there's more than that in the passage. There's more than a dozen personalities that show up. But that's why it's just going to be a little different. I'm going to bounce around a little bit within the chapter to keep the conversation about that person together instead of seeming random. But there are several personality types in there, and some have a positive report, and some have a negative report. And it makes me wonder, what kind of emotions run me? You might ask the same questions. What kind of emotions would run you? How would you see yourself as we walk down through these personality traits, right? Not who would you like to be, okay? Because I think that's what happens a lot. We have some kind of a fantasy in our mind who I'd like to be characterized as in these personality traits. But who are you really? How would you respond really in these moments? Truth is, we live out of emotion instead of our faith. And we should live out of our faith. And as we walk through this, you'll see that a lot of these people had a turning point in their life. We might not necessarily see that turning point in this chapter, but you know the end of the story, a lot of you, and you know that these personalities had a turning point, and this crisis in their life did some changing. This account is really recorded in all four Gospels, and in the four different Gospels, we get a little bit different information. Not because it was wrong in one text and not the next, but maybe it's additional information. For example, three of the gospel accounts don't give the name of Peter or Mary, but one does. It's interesting, the book of John gives everybody's name in this account except for him. The whole book of John, he not once mentions his name. And it's so perfect. John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And there was a real intentionality, I believe, through the Holy Spirit, not to even mention John's name in the book of John. In one area, it says, and the younger disciple outran the older disciple. And so he didn't even want to give his name there. But in the other accounts, I think the emphasis isn't on the name and on that personality there per se. It's about the events surrounding Christ. So we don't want to eclipse Christ with all these personalities. But what we want to do is see how these personalities see Christ. And that's the important part, how we see Christ. So when you evaluate and say, oh, my personality would be like that, or my characteristics in my life would be like that, then see what it was in them and then make changes necessary. That's how I think we have to view this. Jesus, too, had emotions in this, and we will look at a few of those as we traffic through this passage, but he never compromised by disobedience. He never compromised because of his emotions through disobedience. So I want to read to you. We're going to be in Matthew 26. I'm going to read the first couple verses, and then I'm going to skip to verses 26 through 30. Let me pray with you first. Can we do that? Father, as we look in this passage, we don't want to miss anything you have for us. And it's such a rich passage. It's really full. It's really long. And I noticed that in the other gospel accounts, this account is very long. That means you slowed the narrative way down because there's much for us to take in. You want us to take in details. So help us not to miss anything. Lord, I pray that today would draw us closer to you, would help us to focus on you, feature you, and not feature ourselves. Amen. So 26, 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, remember he just came getting done with that Olivet discourse, the discussion on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and it says, so when he came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now if you will, go with me to 26 through 30. So they come together then, and so I'll give you the connecting dots. They come together, they're going to have the Passover meal. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they transitioned. Humility. What was Jesus' main character in this? It was humility. His life is characterized by humility. We're told in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Can we be exactly like Jesus? Not in every way. Some of his character qualities are exclusive to him. But there are some communicable attributes that we are encouraged to take on, and this is one of those. We will never be all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. We won't be all of that, but we can be that of a humble nature. And that's one of the communicable attributes we are encouraged to take on, lay down ourselves, and take on. He was willing to die for others. Philippians 2:8 says, I just gave you 2:5, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But then Philippians 2:8, as that goes on, he says, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's that word that characterizes Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We are called to that same humility, to that same extreme. Here it is, the judge of all the nations. How do you know he's the judge of all the nations? Because the passage we just finished last week in 25, 31 through 36 says he will judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Remember that message? So he is the judge of all the nations, and he himself was judged wrongfully. He's the Lamb of God. In John 1:29, now the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial lamb that we don't want to miss. Jesus was the ultimate Passover. Now, if you're not familiar with the Passover, in Exodus 12, after the Israelites have been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, Moses comes in, and you've probably heard the story of the 10 plagues. Then the last plague was going to be the death of all the firstborn. And so at that time, they had to sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood over the doorposts and down the lintels. And when the death angel came through, sent by God, he would pass over them and not require the life of the oldest son in that home. What a time. It devastated Egypt. They've already been devastated with the previous nine, and then this was the most devastating. So they had to prepare a Passover lamb and eat it standing up with their belts girded on and bitter herbs, and their bread was unleavened, and they've been told to do that. We are going to take communion here in a little bit, and it is really the Christian New Testament symbol of the new covenant of what they used to honor as the Passover. And we do this in remembrance of him, and they were to do that in remembrance of his deliverance. And then they ran from there, and they traveled all the way out to Pihahiroth, where they were trapped between the Egyptians, you remember, and the mountains and the Red Sea. And God did his greatest miracle of the Old Testament. His resurrection is the greatest miracle of the New Testament. So that's the Passover, and that's what's going on. He's still honoring the Passover, and they're preparing for that. He is having the Passover meal with them. He is the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb. Here's a couple scriptures in behalf of that. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I don't just want to say something without substantiating it. Right there in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is our Passover. And the reason he says it that way is because if we are under the blood of Christ, then the wrath of God will pass over us and we will live for eternity. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ephesians 1:7, through him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. There's no way around it. The scriptures are rife with all of this that points right back to the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28, take heed to yourself and over all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You ever wonder if Jesus is deity? Somebody wants to argue about that? God purchased his church with his own blood. Whose blood was shed? Jesus' blood was shed. So therefore, Jesus is deity. There's no substitute for the blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament required blood sacrifices. It was God's system, and it wasn't a mistake. He planned it that way, and the blood sacrifices pointed forward. Just like what we're going to take here in a minute points backwards as we look to the future. Do this in remembrance of me until I come again. So we look back and we look within and we look forward to he comes again. And the Old Testament, They looked forward, they were supposed to, in the Old Testament, because of these blood sacrifices. They were pointing to the perfect sacrifices that would come. But it wasn't a mistake. But it was incomplete for taking away sins, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was meant just to cover, but not to cleanse. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. Since the first covenant was insufficient, we need a second. We need a new one. So, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So we see that this is the, he said it in 26 here, let's find it. He says in verse 28, "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is the new covenant. The old covenant was symbolic and pointed to the blood of Christ, and it had its efficacy, its effectiveness in the fact that it allowed them to have communion again with the Lord and to be right with the Lord. But it couldn't take away sins, only the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus came to establish a better covenant, a new covenant. I want us to just pause. Today we're going to have our communion time right in the middle. Would you mind come and play? And what we'll do is I'll have you come and you can grab the elements and go back to your seat. So you're welcome to come now as Ashley plays. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, for all that he went through for us. I read here, and we'll read more in a little bit. He was spit on, disrespected, slapped, hit, crown of thorns, mocked. And in the flesh, he felt every bit of it. For me, for each one of us. So we pause as we reflect, we look back at what you went through, what your Son went through for us, and we say thank you. And we look forward to when you're coming again. Bring us home and make everything right. Thank you. Amen. Life is in the blood. A few times through Scripture, God tells us that. Life is in the blood. Eternal life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. No substitute for it. The question, are you under the blood? Will he pass over you because the blood of Christ has been applied to you? If so, join me in this. Thank you. Thank you, Ashley. Humility, that's what characterizes our Lord. But then we got our religious leaders. They show up in the third verse. I want to read to you verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there should be an uproar among the people." I think about them and think about what made them tick. It was this. It was their pride. I'm going to have you go to 57. We're going to see an encounter here. They find Jesus in the garden, and in 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against him, against Jesus, to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." They spat in his face. They spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" I think about that disrespect. I think how they spit on him. I don't know if you've ever been spit on. It is like one of the ultimate disrespects. If you've ever been hit, that's one thing. And if you've ever been spit on, that's another. And I think I'd rather be hit. Now, he got that too. But it's so degrading. He was degraded for us. Maybe that's not the part that hits you most. Maybe it's the part that he was hit or slapped or mocked. It's all of it. It's a package. How they treated our Lord. And then I think when I want to get proud about it myself and say, "Oh, I wouldn't do that," I think I do that every time I sin. Every time I choose to sin, I spit on him and I mock him and I blaspheme his name. Religious leaders, they were proud. Christ was humble, they were proud. They were willing to kill for their reputation. Can you imagine? In shows Jesus. Here he comes. In comes Jesus. And they have to either honor or disregard. And their reputations all of a sudden would be subservient. They would lose all of their accolades and everything else. And it was too risky for them for their reputation. I also think they were afraid they were going to lose their authority. Because right now, they were the king of the hill. And they just basically managed that whole culture over there with everything they said. They were large and in charge. And there was a lot at stake if they would say, "This is the Messiah." And it wasn't what they thought it would be. They thought he would show up and it would be so different, but he came in such a different way. And so they were not willing to lay anything down. How does that show up in my life? Every time I put my credibility, I already said every time I sin, but my pride shows up every time I put my credibility before his. I betray him. Sometimes my words steal his glory, and he's quick, his spirit is quick, and you might share these same feelings. Anytime we touch his glory, his spirit is quick to rebuke us and say, "Why did you say that?" Every time I agree with the world, so it's one thing to say something for my glory, but it's another thing, every time we agree with the world and the world system, we're worried about our reputation. Or we're just so seriously broken that we think that's right. But here's another one that maybe we haven't thought about. Maybe my silence. So it's one thing to agree with the world, and it's another thing when there's something totally against our Savior and against our God and against all that He's established. And then we think, I can't say anything because, you know, they'll think less of me. If that has come across, then it's our pride again. Then we would not be willing to risk our reputation or maybe even our authority. So I'm going to stay silent so I don't put any of this at risk. It's a scary thing to see myself in these personalities, because some of these personalities are right and some of these personalities are wrong. I should say some of these people's responses are right and some of these people's responses are wrong, and these responses spill out of our motives. And so when it comes to pride and the religious leaders, then we can have things that spill out of us, all the while claiming Christ as Lord. And then they did. They said the Messiah is coming. They were looking for the Messiah. They just rejected the real one because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. And so we know the Messiah has come, but we might reject total authority yet. We take it back. Mary's a good example, though. Let's look at verses 6 through 13. See, told you I'd have you bouncing back and forth. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Here we are 2,000 years later, speaking of this account, just like Jesus said. Mary in the New Testament, matter of fact, you say, well, she poured it on his head. If you go to the other gospel accounts, you'll see that she also anointed his feet at the same time. Mary's mentioned three times in the Gospels, and all three times she's mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus. It's a place of worship, and that's Mary's story. Mary worshiped. Mary worshiped. She was always at Jesus' feet. She spared no cost here. They said it was so expensive. Some have said that it was probably the amount of what it might have cost for a year's income. And it was kind of like a life savings, if you may. She spared no cost, and she worshiped indeed. She not only, like, here's the valuable ointment, oil, but also she was the one doing the worshiping, doing the applying. She worshiped. She had no regrets. I don't know if anybody's ever truly worshiped Christ that has ever had a regret. There might be some that have falsely worshiped and had a regret, but there's none that's truly worshiped Christ and ever had a regret. She had no regrets. No regrets for what she spent on him, and no regrets for her actions, even though some of those people in the room were critical. "What in the world are you thinking, Mary?" And again, her name is not mentioned in this passage, but it is mentioned in the book of John. So as we correlate all the accounts of this, we find that it is Mary. And they were like, "What in the world?" And they were critical. What does worship look like? In this case, it was at his feet, preparing him for burial. Most of the time they would prepare people after burial or after death. She was anointing him before. There was a message in it, just like there was a message in our time around the table this morning. But what is worship? Some would classify worship exclusively as a song or singing. Some would say it's praying. Some would say it's lamenting. Some would say it's giving. And it could be working. You can worship in so many different ways. But worship comes down to this. It is saying to God, you are worthy. You are worthy. So you are worthy of all of the money and stuff we have. You are worthy of my time. You're worthy of all my time, all my health, all my friends, all my relationships. You are worthy. You alone are worthy. That is worship. And if there's anything that says, but they can't have that, he can't have that, then we're failing in our worship. As much as I love my bride and my kids and my grandkids, if I ever put them in front of God himself, I have failed miserably in my worship. We can never do that. Jesus defended Mary. Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing. Another time that it's mentioned is Mary was at her feet and Martha came out and says, Jesus, in Luke 10, I think it is, she says, Jesus, Mary ought to come in here and help me. I'm paraphrasing. And he says, she's chosen a good thing. Worship is a good thing. Another time that she shows up is after Lazarus died, she falls at Jesus' feet. So every time she's mentioned, she's in a state of worship. And we can do that. Did you know you can go to work every day and still worship? You can worship while you drive there. You can worship before you get there. You can worship while you're there. We do not do our work as unto men, but unto God. So even the way you work, whether it's haphazard or lazily or effectively and efficiently and energetically, it all says something about what you think of God. Worship shows up in every area. I want to cover one more area today, I think, Judas. So we covered Jesus and his humility, the religious leaders and their pride, Mary and her worship. But I want to talk about Judas for a minute and his idolatry. You say, really? How did you get there? Let's talk about that. But let's read 14 through 16 first. Verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast, okay, I'll stop there. He showed this initiative. Judas showed this initiative. He looked for all this. So I want to read to you 20 through 25 and how this comes out to play. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Okay, so they're having their meal together. Still, we're going to take a look at Judas here. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Can you imagine you're sitting around, you spent 3 years with Christ, and all of a sudden he's got this announcement, one of you 12 are going to betray me. 8% of you are going to betray me. He answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you said it. I think it's the John account that actually, if you could picture this, because it sounds like they were both dipping at the same time, and they might have been, but I think it's the John account, but it actually says that Jesus dipped it and handed it to him. And so does that mean Judas's hand was not in the dish with his? It might have been. It would have been, because he said it was. But Jesus actually handed it to him. Can you imagine the overwhelming grief to think, oh, he's looking into my soul. I'm failing him. He had already been to the chief priests and started talking to them about it. I wonder if Judas was following Jesus. I don't know. So this is not in there, but stick with me for a minute. I wonder if Judas was following Jesus thinking, he's here to set up his political kingdom, and I'm the treasurer. Can you imagine my job someday over all of this instead of this little band of followers? He might have thought that. He might have thought, I'm going to follow him because he's going to be the next king. He's setting it up, and I've got the inside ropes. I'm inside. I'm going to be one of his main guys. I'm going to run the treasury for the whole place. I don't know. Could have been. So I wonder if he didn't defect because Jesus kept turning down the political leadership and talking about his kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And he might have just got to the point and says, you know what? Enough's enough. I'm not following this anymore. Judas should be a fair warning. His life should be a fair warning to all of us. Why are we following Jesus? What we can get? Ulterior motives? It was a hard thing to hear. You're going to betray me. But also in that same passage, he says, all of you will abandon me. All of you will desert me this night. Ah, oh, we gave up everything. We've been following you. How hard is this going to be? Would have been terrible. Judas was greedy. He was covetous. And you say, how do you get that out of this verse right here? Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Mary truly worshiped. Judas never worshiped. He was an idolater. He was a covetous idolater. He was one of the 12, but he was a thief. And John 12, 4 through 6, you'll see that it literally says he was a thief. So if you write that down in the margin for your further studies, he was a thief, and it says that. It wasn't like he just had a moment of indiscretion. He was a thief from the get-go. He never repented of that sin. He appeared to be committed. He really did. He appeared to be committed 3 years with this guy. But he was an unfaithful friend. Jesus calls him friend in this passage. He calls him friend when they meet in the garden. When he comes to betray him in the garden, he says, friend. Wow. I think it was to let him know, oh, this is a grievous act. But Judas initiated this betrayal. It says he went to the chief priests. And Judas negotiated with these chief priests. He says, how much will you give me? So he initiated it. He negotiated it. And then it says he looked for opportunity. So he was also determined. He was determined in his heart to betray Jesus. He initiated it. He negotiated it. And he determined in his heart, I am going to rat Jesus out. It's going to be the end of him, but the beginning of my retirement. I'm going to have some money. Looked like he was selling Jesus, but he was selling his own soul. He sold his own soul for 30 pieces of silver. What would we sell Jesus for? Or what would we sell our soul for? For money? For a reputation? All of that, achieving and acquiring stuff for our own soul. Jesus said one time, he says, what will a man give for his own soul? I'm going to stop with those four different, there's eight more to come. But I want us to really think, And you're welcome to read and reread this chapter before we meet again at this level in 2 weeks. Next week, I am looking forward to hearing the crew. But I encourage you to read this passage over a few times before Sunday the 21st, I believe it is. And think about all the different personalities. We will pick up and run with them. The last one I have on the list is the rooster. But I think about each personality. Are we quick to worship? Are we ready to be humble? Or are we, like the religious leaders, proud and self-deceived? Or are we like Judas, willing to trade Jesus at a moment's notice for what we can get out of this life? Let me pray with you. Father, I want to thank you for opening our eyes. I think about the religious leaders. Their eyes could not see, and their ears could not hear. I think about Judas, and I think about how even in the Psalms it was predicted that one of his friends, one of Jesus' friends, would turn up his heel against him and betray him. It was predicted. And the scriptures always turn out true perfectly. I thank you for that. If it wasn't for that, then we would not have any hope that it all would turn out well for us. But I want to thank you for what you've given us as a perfect gift. Lord, please find in us hearts of humility, hearts that would lay everything down, our reputation, our pride, our money, our stuff, our relationships, our health, whatever it is, Lord, that you require of us, may we be willing to lay it down as an act of worship and lay it at your feet and feature you as the most important person and or thing in our lives, that nothing would eclipse you, and that you'd help us at our level of temptation, that we'd be quick to pray and quick to reflect on you and walk in purity. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.